Let us pray together. Almighty God, Lord of life, we, thy children, turn aside from the duties and distractions of our days to seek thy presence and to receive a new reminder of who we are and who thou art. We would praise thee for thy goodness and would pause to meditate upon thy name, lest we be tempted too greatly to exalt ourselves and the petty schemes of our own ambition. Receive our praise and thanksgiving, we pray, and open our eyes to thy mercies and to thy truth. We would adore thee, for thou art the Lord. We beseech thee for ourselves, that thou wilt give us a spirit of understanding. Help us to see the shamefulness of our pride, the weakness of our strength, and the sin of our own righteousness. Conquer within us the spirit of haughtiness toward one another and of resentful rebellion against thee. We confess that we have been captured by the lure of possessions. To a sick and searching world, we have exhibited devout ambition, Christian intolerance, and fearful faith. Help us now to pray and to live in a spirit of penitence, since thou art a God who dwelleth in a contrite heart. We lift up to thee our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in the whole family of mankind who eat the bread of sorrow and oppression, where we have shared by approval or by silence in the sin of depriving others of their dignity, their bread, or their hope. Open thou our eyes to our sin and make of us ministers of healing, refreshment, and wholeness. Bless the President of the United States and all the leaders of the nations, we pray, with fitting gifts for their arduous and urgent duties. Temper their strength with calmness of spirit and enlarge their vision to include all humanity. Lift us all above the pettiness of national pride and partisan spirit, we pray, and make us all the instruments of thy peace and justice and plenty. We offer up to thee, O Lord, our work and our worship in this place. Grant that they may be worthy as an offering to thee. Sanctify the commonplaces of our days and make them full of meaning in the purpose of our ministry to others in thy name. Let work and worship, study and testing, be molded by thy wisdom into the building stones of lives and ministries in faithfulness and compassion. We wait for a vision of thyself, of ourselves, and of one another, that in understanding and with zeal we may minister one to another, and thus may minister to thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Oh,
Will you read with me responsive reading number 12? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me.
Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee.
I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts.
See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
It didn't look like Judgment Day. The skies were gray and overcast, not laced with heaven-sent flame of judgment. It seemed like an ordinary day, that day did, at least on this campus. To be sure, the newspapers had reported for several days on a comet that was streaking around the sun, and television interviewers, for want of something better to do, had been asking foolish questions of scientists about the possibility of that comet striking the Earth. There were other headlines, too, that told of war in Vietnam, of border strife between India and Pakistan, and of civil unrest in Indonesia. Yet, in spite of this unrest, apart from a few crackpots parading as prophets and preachers of the gospel, no one had announced to last Sunday's congregations that today was to be a day of days. Surely no one, almost no one, anticipated such. Here at Southeastern Seminary, the usual activities went on in a drowsily routine fashion. Quizzes and sleep-inducing lectures. Laborious and tedious toil over notebooks and bibliographies. The regular complaints about assignments. Old jokes were repeated, and one new one, the first one in 5 weeks, was brought to the campus by a returning student. There were, for almost all the members of this community, some moments of warmth and some of depression. The most notable events were deemed to be the purchase of a new car by one of our neighbors, or the fact that Max Smith hit a false note on the organ. Elsewhere, too, in the community, things went on in an even sort of way. Debts were settled and new debts were contracted. Children went to school with feet dragging reluctance and came home again. As usual, when asked by parents about the day, they answered, oh, the same old thing. Nothing ever happens at school. Throughout the state, it appeared to be a typical day. There were births, deaths, accidents. Political leaders, whether qualified or not, made pronouncements on every issue, ranging from the profound to the inane. The new model automobiles were on display, and people bought them with a cheerful abandon. The face of the earth was scarred with new excavations for superhighways and office buildings. In college centers across the state, people gathered for tomorrow's game. Businessmen drew up and signed contracts calling for obligations to be fulfilled in 30 days or 30 years. Young people spoke solemn marriage vows, and in the bliss of youth and love combined, spoke of years of happiness before them. Farmers were absorbed in the reports of prices, the forecasts of the weather, and the pledges of the lawmakers. Night came on with that settled serenity that belongs to a peaceful people, the sameness that fosters contentment and a sense of security. In multiplied thousands of homes, the lights blinked on. Children grudgingly turned to homework assignments. Mothers washed dishes or ironed or mended. Fathers tinkered with the furnace or tinkered with the budget. How could a day be more ordinary than this? But this was not Friday, October 22nd. This was Judgment Day. No one had expected it. No one had predicted it. No one knew it. Nevertheless, it was Judgment Day. To be sure, the night was not broken in half with an ear-splitting celestial trumpet blast. In all of Wake Forest, not one householder was jerked upright in bed by the wailing and shrieking of multitudes who were not yet ready for that day to come. There was no inferno, no earth-rending shock, no troop of avenging angels appearing over every hamlet, city, and countryside. The skies did not light up with that unearthly glow that would bring tingles to the spine and fear to the heart. In fact, there was nothing like this. The next morning, indeed, the sun came up in its accustomed Ptolemaic fashion. The morning paper was on the front porch, and it had some more of the usual startling headlines. There were those families that had retired in tranquility the night before, who set out now anew on a new round of duties, unaware that anything momentous had taken place. It appeared that all things were as they had been. But it had been Judgment Day, this day that just had passed. As surely as night had followed day to be overtaken by the light again, so surely had Judgment Day appeared on October 22nd, 1965. And before you create a special millennial category for me, let me say to you that this was not the kind of Judgment Day commonly foretold. And I do not propose that you should take these words as being prophetic, at least not as predictive. To tell the truth, we, all of us, are so committed to a view of Judgment Day set at the end of time with a highly dramatic display of divine wrath and glory that we are unable to see that every day is Judgment Day, that this is the hour of judgment. Today is Judgment Day. Now has judgment entered into the world. Here and now, in this place, which we think of as a place of meditation, of worship, of quiet, of beauty, of lovely music, here, in this place, you and I are in the judging presence of God, whose marvelous and terrible grace has called us not to an opinion, now and then casually to be asserted or vigorously to be debated, but to faith, which in itself means that we live as responding and obedient persons. It is not this alone that brings us under judgment. Perhaps this only helps to make us more keenly aware of our situation. But God's judgment is always here, always immediate. Most of the time we are unaware of it. We walk across the floor not knowing that we really are standing upon platform scales. It is not only that we do not know we are found wanting, we do not even know that we are being weighed in the balances. The instruments of divine justice and judgment are manifold, and we cannot identify them all. In an infinite number of ways, God is submitting our lives to examination and comparison with his purpose. Among the sets of scales upon which we are weighed are our joys and sorrows. He tests us by what we do with our successes and our failures. It is trite to say of a time of bereavement or disappointment that this is an opportunity to grow, and it surely is close to blasphemy to say that these are instruments of God's displeasure and to call them implements of judgment by which he chastises us, as if owning a great store of them he could cast lives and loves about in spendthrift fashion. But it is right to say that of these times he may fashion a pair of balances, and on these balances we may be placed to be weighed. More aptly than we know, then, we call such a time a crisis, a time of judging. But not only in the great and notable events of life are we subject to the scrutiny of God. To say this would be again to commit the heresy of those who postpone all God's judging to some distant future cataclysm. That is, it would rule him out of participation in and cognizance of our routine lives, our daily tasks, the ordinariness of our human existence. No, we must say rather that in our daily work, in our dealings with children, in our business activities, in the discharge of our stewardship of educational opportunities, in the exercise of our calling, we are under the judging eye of the Almighty. To be a Christian is nothing less than to live in humble and grateful recognition of him through whose grace we know both judgment and mercy. But one may say that beyond the scope of our own affairs and concerns, there are still other instruments of judgment, events and situations where the crisis is realized. It comes to pass in the needs and tensions of our day. That is to say, in the anxieties and distresses of individuals and of whole societies, there is that same blending of peril and privilege. We have been born to strange and bewildering, indeed revolutionary, times. Perhaps a craven soul would wish for good old days when such tensions as we know now were undreamed of. But to our fathers, too, in their day came the judgment of God in the then current events and demands. God's judgment knows no calendar. The voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, calling Adam, "Where art thou?" Or the blood of Abel crying from the ground, or the warning to a Samson, "Rise, the Philistines be upon thee," or in the blinding flash of light on a Damascus road, in so many ways the judgment of God intrudes upon our foolish pride and self-sufficiency, upon our inhumanity to one another, demanding that we remember that we are creatures, mortal, finite, ignorant, sinful. The voice of judgment may not come in as striking a way as in the words of a Daniel interpreting the bone-chilling message written upon a palace wall in Babylon. It may, indeed it does, come in the shameful prostitution of the Christian cross in a field populated by hooded bigots, in the fearful silence of the Christian church and of Christian churchmen on matters of right and integrity, in the shocking pictures of injustice in Selma or in Wake Forest, in the voice of dignity and long-suffering of children who are deprived in city or in rural slums. Neither by deafness nor by aloofness can we escape the persistent word of judgment that comes to us in the events of every day. We may want to ask, as has been our custom, how may we escape the judgment? But this is not the right question. To escape it is indeed to lose one's own soul. Only those who are calloused beyond any sensitivity to God or man can escape the judgment. It is God's grace that we do stand continually under his judgment, and that we are never free from the reproof of love and the reproach of suffering. Better to ask, indeed, what is my response as a Christian to these tests of character and devotion? It is to live as constantly aware of our creatureliness, to acknowledge our sin and our need of divine forgiveness and of the forgiveness of one another, to repent of our own overweening ambition to be judges ourselves, and to take our responsibility as Christian citizens in the crises, in the judgment days of our own time. Let us pray. Dismiss us, O Lord, not in peace, but in divine discontent with ourselves and with the illnesses and enmities still present in thy world. Let the continuing light of thy will for truth and righteousness disturb our sleep. Leave us not alone, lest in the absence of thy goading and stirring spirit we lie down and die without ever having lived. If thou hast spoken to us here, speak now through us to thy children. In the name of him who is thy word, even Jesus Christ our Lord.